Welcome to the program, God and Country, where we look at social, political, economic, current events in the light of biblical exposition. I'm your Bible teacher, Pastor Brad Winship, and today's program is lesson two in the series, The Doctrine of Civil Government. This is a series that I mentioned that we're doing throughout the fall and the winter, interrupted by other programs dealing with pressing current events. Lesson one was given about 4 or 5 weeks ago. Lesson two is this week. Lesson three will come in 1 or 2 weeks after I deal with some other current events. Now, the goal of this series on the doctrines of civil government is to teach the foundational doctrines supporting the Christian's political practices. Get your worldview, your philosophical foundation established before you go off to the work. Like the Apostle Paul, who after his conversion disappeared for 10 years before he went out to evangelize Rome. Where did he go? He was studying the Word and communing with Jesus Christ. Now, you don't need information about particular policies or events as much as you need a biblical foundation. Because once you have a biblical foundation, you will be able to write the book on the particulars. The biggest problem we have in the Christian's civic involvement is not numbers or money, but a lack of biblical understanding. So that our political action, our speeches, our seminars, our articles are at best anemic, at worst, error. Now, in lesson one, I explained the place of the doctrine of civil government in theological textbooks. The importance of this doctrine, the prevalence of this doctrine in Scripture, the essence of this doctrine, the kingship of Jesus Christ. This doctrine is often categorized under the doctrine of the person of Jesus Christ as prophet, priest, and king. The doctrine of civil government is all about the mediatorial kingship of Jesus Christ. Now, the lesson for today, the second lesson, is about the authority of the Word of God in civil government. And the timeless question comes from Matthew 21:23. When Jesus entered the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came to him while he was teaching and said, "By what authority are you doing these things, and who gave you this authority?" Every person, every institution, every family, every nation has to determine the source of authority. The issue should not be evaded. People should not be vague about the issue, but they should say, "This is our authority." Will our authority be the king? Will it rest in the Constitution? Will it rest in the 9 Supreme Court justices? Will it rest in the Pope? Will it rest in tradition? Will it rest in the will of the majority? Is our authority Nancy Pelosi, Harry Reid, or Barack Obama? Does the authority rest with the most powerful people as if might makes right? Then, of course, there are those who say there is no authority. We just do what is pragmatic. Not true. There is always an authority by default. It's either the authority of man or the authority of God. As William Penn said, if we will not be ruled by God, we will be ruled by tyrants. There's no middle ground. Because the source of authority is so foundational, being the divide between humanism and Christianity, most politicians and most Americans will evade the issue, saying, "I'm for the American way," or "I'm for the people," or "I'm for this or that policy." But nobody wants to reveal their foundational authority, what they believe about the source of truth. People are like the Pharisees in Matthew chapter 21. If we say John's words were from God, then the people will say, "Why didn't you listen to him?" If we say John's words were from men, we fear the people, for they considered John to be a prophet. So the Pharisees, rather than taking a stand, simply said, "We don't know." Political leaders are often like Pilate. Jesus says to Pilate, "Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." And then Pilate responds, "What is truth?" He had no idea where to find truth. He had no moral compass. The source of authority is paramount. but it's the most well-guarded secret in American life. What political figure is going to say the Bible is my authority and thereby bear the shame of Christ? And what political figure is going to say directly that man is my authority? Now, indirectly, most say this, and most operate on humanism, but they're careful not to reveal it. Does it scare you when a civic leader says that the Bible is his authority? That might alarm even many Christians, because we are afraid that he might mean that everything in the Mosaic covenant given to the Jews is for America today. But if a leader does say the Bible is authority, and we understand that he holds to the plain historic Christian reading of the Bible, there's no cause for fear. What should frighten us the most is when a leader says that his authority is man, for he's a law unto himself. Better to have a poor interpreter of the Bible as a political leader than those who put their authority in humanism. Well, the vocalization of one's authority is a whole other issue. What I want to focus on is the Christian community's position that the authority for faith and practice is the Word of God. And the mistake that has been made is that the individual is guided by the Word of God in his personal life, in his family life, in his church life, but that the state doesn't have to be under the Word of God. The state is secular. The state must just be pragmatic. And that separation of church and state means separation of God and state. And that's the error. The Christian community believes that the state needs to be one nation under God. And practically, this means that the leaders of the nation must make policy and law for the nation that is in accord with the Word of God, the Bible. Now, the opponents of Christianity twist this to mean that Christians are expecting everyone in the state to be Christian. No, that political leaders are to follow God's word means that they must apply the general moral law of God to every person. Those laws established in Genesis, embodied in the Ten Commandments. Those laws written on the conscience of every man, Romans 2:15. Civic leaders are not to apply the disciplines of the church, as described in the New Testament, to every person, but the general law of God to all mankind. Now, where is this taught in the scripture? Well, Romans 13:4, the state is to be an avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. It's assumed that the standard for good and evil is God's law. Isaiah 33:22, the Lord is our judge, the Lord is our lawgiver, the Lord is our king, he will save us. Ezra 7:10, Ezra set his heart to study the law of God and to practice it and to teach his statutes and his ordinances in Israel. The kings of Israel were commanded to rule by God's law in Deuteronomy 17. Now it shall come to pass, when the king sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself a copy of the law on a scroll in the presence of the Levitical priests. It shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by carefully observing all the words of this law and these statutes. And when the kings failed to keep the law of God, the prophets would come to the kings and say, "Hear the word of the Lord." But was the law of God only for Israel? No, the Old Testament prophets wrote oracles against the various individual nations around Israel for failing to follow the law of God. Not because they didn't follow the details of the Mosaic Code that was only for Israel, but because they violated the basic moral law of God laid down for all mankind since the Genesis. And the prophet Daniel made an appeal to the Gentile king Nebuchadnezzar that he must follow the law of the Most High God. And the law of God is the standard by which God will judge all of the nations. The blessing or the cursing of God upon the nations is based upon obedience to God's righteous standards. Of course, having not kept the law of God, God provides the free gift of righteousness through the substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ. But that does not invalidate the law of God. It establishes the law of God. And the theology of our Christian forefathers was that every nation needs to submit to the Word of God. That is the prophecy, and that is the mission to establish Christ-centered nations. Micah chapter 4, verse 2, many nations will come and say, "Come, let us go up to the mount of the Lord and to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us about his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For from Zion will go forth the law, even the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And even though Protestant reformers understood that this was about the millennium of Christ, they applied it in principle to the duties that nations have today. Now, the alternative to the biblical view of government is this libertarian argument that says that the state is to be secular and neutral regarding homosexuality or abortion or homosexual marriages. And the error is in claiming that God's law is religious and is only for the Christian, but the state can give people freedom to live any way they please. Kill your children in abortion if that's what you believe. Abandon your children and your wives. Marry people of the same sex, engage in prostitution. But that has never been the Christian philosophy of government. Back in 1878, in the case Reynolds versus the United States, the Supreme Court ruled against polygamy. But even at this time, the foundation of law was already eroded. Rather than the courts arguing Genesis chapter 2 that God says, two shall become one flesh, the Supreme Court ruled on the basis of social duty, good order, English common law, and the fact that the Constitution gave the states the right to rule on religious issues, not the federal government. The court's silence on the law of God began the process of conditioning the public that the law of God should not be considered in determining national moral law. The foundation of law would soon become social norms. So that 100 years later, the same courts would rule that women can kill their children in abortion. Francis Schaeffer, the great Christian philosopher of the 20th century, said it well. He said, conservative humanism is just as bad as liberal humanism. You see, in both cases, the foundation for law is man, not the Word of God. Conservatives who hold to some biblical morality, but base it on tradition or libertarianism, cannot be trusted. They will change with the wind. And the only way we can save America is to get America back to the foundational belief that government must be under the law of God, one nation under God. And what we are fighting against is this belief in a secular state and the belief that law is a function of human reason and human desire. We are fighting against law positivism, which is the legal philosophy that entered our judicial system in the 19th century, which teaches that there really are no absolutes, no eternal ideals of justice or law, but law is a function of social custom. And this is all sophisticated legal jargon, which is simply a way to jettison the law of God from our nation. Psalm chapter 2, why are the nations in an uproar and the people devise a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. They want to break themselves free of the authority of God as given in his word. And people will not have this man, Jesus Christ, reign over them. They have rebelled against the words of God and spurned the counsel of the Most High, Psalm 107:11, people do not believe that God has spoken. They do not hear the Father's voice because they are not his sheep. Should we be surprised? Jesus said, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? Now, in the second lesson of civil government, about the Word of God, there are so many issues to address that it's really hard to organize and present all of the information. My greatest struggle is in figuring out how to present truth in a logical progression. Here are some of the topics that can be discussed under this heading, each of which would take up an entire lecture. First, the biblical teaching itself that the government of man must be under God. Jesus Christ is the ruler of the kings of this earth, Revelation 1:5. Second, the source of God's law, the concept of natural law, as mentioned in the Declaration of Independence. And this issue about whether the Mosaic Covenant should still be applied to all of the nations. Then there's the history of how the Word of God has been abandoned by the American people in their government. The tragic results that have occurred. false arguments against the use of the Word of God in civil government, and the Christian community's response to society's abandonment of the Word of God. On what basis should we now make an appeal for moral law in our nation? Well, let me touch on some of these subjects very briefly in the time that we have left. Now, in regard to the history, a government guided by the Word of God sounds strange to us today, but it was taken for granted 400 years ago. When the Connecticut colony was founded, their constitution was the Fundamental Orders of Connecticut, 1639. And it reads, "Magistrates shall have the power to administer justice according to the laws herein established, and for want thereof, according to the rule of the Word of God." Even in the Delaware Constitution of 1776, we read, "Every person who shall be chosen a member of either house or appointed to any office or place of trust shall make and subscribe to the following declaration: I do profess in God the Father and in Jesus Christ his only Son and in the Holy Ghost, one God, blessed forevermore. I do acknowledge the Holy Scriptures of the Old and New Testament to be given by divine inspiration." And so our forefathers expected our leaders to follow the Word of God. But there were two strains coming out of Europe: the Protestant Reformation and the Secular Enlightenment. The Reformation said that the Church of Rome was not the authority, the Bible's the authority. But the Secular Enlightenment was agreeing with the fact that the Roman Church is not the authority. But they did not turn to the Bible, they turned to human reason. And so it's also called the Age of Reason. Now, by the time the U.S. Constitution was adopted in 1789, the intellectuals were beginning to leave the authority of the Scriptures. Unitarianism was on the rise, and at the very least, it was less offensive to speak about natural law rather than the written law of God. In other words, we can't agree on the authority of the Bible, but we can all agree that there's a God who has absolute laws. And we can know these laws by listening to our conscience. And this is a concept of natural law. The Declaration of Independence does not start off by saying, "The Bible says all men are created equal and they are endowed by their Creator with certain inalienable rights." No, it reads, "We hold these truths to be self-evident." And the previous paragraph references the law of nature and nature's God. This is not a reference to Mother Nature, but to natural revelation. God reveals himself in written revelation, the Bible, and in natural revelation, the witness of the creation. Psalm 19, "The heavens declare the glory of God. Man is made in the image of God, and his conscience teaches him the difference between right and wrong." Even before God gave the law to Israel, the law of God was written on men's hearts, as Paul teaches in Romans chapter 2. "For when the Gentiles, who do not have the law, do instinctively the things of the law, these not having the law are law to themselves, in that they show the works of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternatively accusing or defending them." So rather than Jefferson appealing to written revelation, it was safer and more acceptable at this time to refer to only natural revelation. But we all know the problem with natural revelation. Man can have a seared conscience. Man can distort natural revelation. So natural revelation always needs to be corrected by written revelation, the Bible. But now in the 20th century, we have so rejected the law of God that you're considered a Neanderthal, unfit for public office, if you even hold to the belief in natural law. During the confirmation hearings of Justice Clarence Thomas, his belief in natural law was considered a strike against him. So bear in mind that natural law is rejected in contemporary judicial thought today. Only those right-wing conservatives, those religious nuts, hold to natural law, which isn't even referencing the Bible. But even the slightest allusion to any absolutes coming from God is considered heresy in the secular world. Natural law is unmentionable. Even more so now, the Bible. The courts have removed the Ten Commandments from courtrooms so that people's minds will not be influenced by what they call superstitious religion. Judges cannot refer to the Bible. Last year in Oklahoma, a trial judge's ruling was overturned by an appeals court because he referenced the Bible. Lawyers cannot use the Bible in arguing a case. It constitutes grounds for a reversal if the Bible is referenced. There's a Pennsylvania law that mandates automatic reversal of a jury trial if a prosecutor quotes the Bible in a capital punishment case. Even jury members can't use the Bible in deciding a case. 2005, in Colorado, when jurors were deliberating a murder case in the back room, a Christian pointed out a passage from Leviticus, and the district court overturned the decision because the Bible influenced the jurors and not the evidence. The U.S. Fifth Circuit Court of Appeals ruled in 2007 that jurors' use of the Bible amounts to an improper external influence on the proceedings. And an Ohio court reversed a decision because someone on the jury referenced the Bible, but in the Ohio case, the Bible wasn't even opened. The jury member just referenced his memory to a biblical principle. The ancient Roman persecution against the early church was exactly this. In AD 170, Emperor Marcus Aurelius persecuted the church by passing an edict forbidding Christians from influencing people's minds with a fear of the divinity. In AD 303, the Emperor Diocletian passed an edict depriving Christians of public office lest they should sway the secular state. Religious freedom is under attack in America and has been under attack for a long time. So if the Bible is not allowed in the public square, where are people supposed to get their values and ethics? Well, from man. And so in order to argue for a position, one must reference government studies, science, research, history, polls, economic impact studies, environmental impact studies. And millions of dollars are spent to compile empirical evidence to establish policy. And the underlying philosophy is that all policy must be according to man's desire and for man's benefit, because man is the measure of all things. And this is the great apostasy. And I must also mention that in the rejection of the Bible, Americans, out of necessity, have had to look to some other source for truth, and that, of course, is the Constitution. Now, even the Constitution is too much for many secular relativists because it contains absolutes, but conservatives who are trying to find truth in the Constitution should not be patting themselves on the back for their moral integrity. I'm all for holding to the Constitution and strict constructionism, but I want you to see the bigger picture here. There is an intrinsic problem in looking to the Constitution as our national moral guide. I've discussed this before at length on other programs, but let me mention it again under this heading of the role of the Word of God in the state. The Constitution was never intended to be the moral guide for this nation. It's only a procedural document like Robert's Rules of Order. The only ethics within the Constitution are the Bill of Rights, and Madison and Hamilton objected to the inclusion of the Bill of Rights. Not because they were against the principles, but if you're only going to have 10 Bills of Rights, what about the 10,000 other principles that should be delineated in a treatise on law and ethics? See, they were afraid that the Bill of Rights might be interpreted as a list of the only rights the people had. In the Federalist Papers, number 84, Hamilton states that the rights of the people belong in a treatise on ethics, not in the Constitution. And he goes on to say that the Bill of Rights is not only unnecessary in the proposed Constitution, but would even be dangerous, because he feared that the Bill of Rights would actually empower government. That the Bill of Rights would allow the federal government to intrude into areas it didn't belong. Because rather than looking to God's truth, judges would see the Bill of Rights as the end-all and the be-all of government power. And if the Bill of Rights did not directly prohibit a certain practice, then the government could do it. And that's why we have abortion and homosexual marriages today. You see, the Bill of Rights had the effect of substituting or replacing the Bible as the basis for ethics in our nation. Imagine if today the Supreme Court did not have the Bill of Rights. They would need to look somewhere else for morality. But as it is, they wrongly fixate on the Constitution and reject the Word of God as having any relevance in determining the moral law of the nation. Now, don't misunderstand. I believe the Bill of Rights was necessary. But the framers should have included the same phrase found in the Fundamental Orders of Connecticut. Magistrates shall have the power to administrate justice according to the laws herein established, or for want thereof, according to the rule of the Word of God. Now we must think about the tragic results that have occurred because we have rejected the Word of God, just like ancient Israel. Jeremiah 6:19, "Hear, O earth, behold, I am bringing disaster on this people, the fruit of their plans, because they have not listened to my words, and as for my law, they have rejected it also." At every point, we have failed as a nation with crime and murder and immorality and drugs and poverty and injustice has been at the very point we have rejected the truth of Scripture and replaced it with human reason and human speculation. Daniel Webster in 1823 wrote, "If religious literature is not widely circulated among the masses in this country, I do not know what is going to become of us as a nation. If truth is not diffused, error will be. If God and His Word are not known and received, the devil and his work will gain ascendancy. If the evangelical volume does not reach every hamlet, the pages of a corrupt and licentious literature will. If the power of the gospel is not felt throughout the length and the breadth of the land, anarchy and misrule, degradation and misery, corruption and darkness will reign without mitigation or end." And to quote Moses, Leviticus 26, "If indeed you reject my statutes, and if your soul abhors my ordinances, so as to not carry out all of my commandments, and so break my covenant, I will scatter you among the nations and will draw out a sword after you as your land becomes desolate and your cities become waste." In 1740, America's foremost theologian, Jonathan Edwards, addressed the era of the Enlightenment and wrote a treatise called The Insufficiency of Reason as a Substitute for Revelation, the Bible. And Edwards writes, "If a nation renounces the necessity of divine revelation, the Bible, in her laws, that nation will soon become more absurd, brutish, and monstrous in its notions and practices than the heathens were before the gospel came among them." Edwards was a prophet, for in rejecting the word of the Lord, America has reverted back to paganism, to child sacrifice, the gross immoralities, the same things that were practiced by the Canaanites. And as Edwards said, we have become absurd, brutish, and monstrous in our notions and practices. Now, what are we to do? Christians need to be bold and say that our nation and our leaders need to repent and accept the Word of God as the authority for both the individual and the law of the land. Now, that would be unheard of in a secular society. It will be rejected out of hand, but that's our only hope. That's the hope and change we need. The Constitution's not going to save us. The Constitution never made America great in the first place. The Word of God in the minds of the people made America great. And if we're to ever restore America, we must return to faith in the authority of the Word of God. It's too late to return to an appeal to natural law or to history or to tradition. See, that only worked for a little while when the moral capital of Christianity was still present. But to turn things around now, we must rebuild the foundation that made America great, a belief in the Word of God. Now, many conservatives still want to change America with human reason and natural law, and they want to keep silent about any serious belief in the inspiration of the Bible. But God's not going to bring revival on that basis. God will not be honored on that basis. Many Christian leaders in America, in trying to promote morality in America, have said secular people will not listen to the Bible, so we must influence the populace to follow biblical morality on the basis of natural law or some vague theistic worldview or fear or tradition. Now, it's okay to reference other sources, but never leave out the Word of God. As true followers of Jesus Christ, never compromise the authority of the Scriptures and substitute it with an appeal to utilitarianism or humanism. Well, the clock has run out, but included in this civil government lesson should be a refutation of all of the false arguments put forth to discredit the use of the Word of God in society. The pluralism argument, the Bible has various interpretations argument, or you're trying to do the same thing as the Muslims wanting Sharia law over the land argument. Well, that material I will have to include in this chapter when I turn this series into an adult Sunday school curriculum. But thank you for listening today. This has been God and Country Radio with your Bible teacher, Pastor Brad Winship. You can listen to this program again or other past programs at godandcountryradio.org. There you can contact us with questions, comments, suggestions. That is godandcountryradio.org. Spell it out, godandcountryradio.org. Thank you again for listening, and we hope you make this program a regular part of your weekly discipleship. Let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, we are again grateful to you for your written word. You did not leave us without knowledge of you or your salvation. May we pay greater attention to your word. May we understand that it's the word of God that we need to preach and uphold if there's going to be any hope for this nation. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.